Whenever you've been in ministry as long as I have, sometimes I think that I've seen it all and I've heard it all. And then you're reminded that you really haven't. Over these past few years, I began to see and experience something that I never thought I would. Evangelical churches, just like ours, are promoting Easter with bunnies and Easter egg hunts as part of either before or after their service. One church that my wife had sent me its advertising, and this was concerning today, which is Palm Sunday. It said, inviting people to come following our Palm Sunday service. You need to make sure you bring your own basket. Every person needs to bring their own basket. And a very special visitor will be hopping in. I think this is extremely sad. Bob Hyatt, the pastor of the Evergreen Community Church in Portland, Oregon, has written an excellent article about this in Christianity Today. And he calls such tactics bait and switch, and says that you try to draw people in, he said, using any method you can think of, and then you get them with the gospel. My fear is a little different than that. I think that we have turned the Easter season, the Passion Week, beginning in Palm Sunday, and then the two most important days in human history, Friday and Sunday, the day of the crucifixion and the resurrection. I think that we have turned this into a farce. We have turned it into what I would call a very bad joke, sort of a comedy. Webster says the definition of a comedy is a ludicrous or farcical event. And I think when you try mixing together in a church service, especially in evangelical churches, this idea of an Easter egg hunt and bunnies so that people would come to church on Easter, you are doing exactly that. You're turning it into a farce. I think what's so sad to me is we're the ones doing this. Churches like ours are the ones doing this. This isn't done by the enemies of Christ. This is being done by believers in Jesus Christ. You see, from the enemy's point of view, it's always been a farce. And it's always been a comedy. Even the very first Friday and Sunday. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23. And we'll begin in verse 26. Luke writes this, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. As you know the story, Christ was so emaciated by the time we got to the cross from the night before, from the beatings and scourgings, that apparently he wasn't carrying the cross member of the cross fast enough, so they got Simon of Cyrene to help them. And following him was a large crowd of people. This is the Passover. This is a time when Jerusalem is packed. And a large crowd of people were following, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. That's a small group. These are the ones who were believers, who loved the Lord. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And if they do these things, when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Jesus' perspective is different. He said, I know you're so sad for me and what's happening. And as sad as this picture is, it's nothing like what's going to be happening to you. You have rejected your own Messiah. You're going to be taken out of the land, not for 70 years like Babylon, but for 2,000 years. According to Deuteronomy, you will be hated everywhere you go. The consequences of Israel's rejection of Jesus is enormous, and Jesus speaks to it. Then in verse 32, Luke writes this, two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Luke captures this whole part of it in just three Greek words and four English words. In fact, it's exactly what Matthew and Mark do. Notice what Luke says. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. That's all he said. There they crucified him. He didn't have to say anything more. They knew exactly what crucifixion was. They were very, very familiar with it. It was common in their day. Crucifixion, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, was invented by the Persians. He writes that the Persians were experimenting with all forms of slow death for their enemies. They tried stoning, drowning, burning, boiling in oil, strangulation, and flaying. But they eventually decided crucifixion was the best because it kept them from defiling the ground of their god Ormuzd, who said their ground is sacred. So they wanted people to die off of the ground. When Alexander the Great conquered the Persians, he decided to keep the crucifixion and crucify his enemies. The four generals that followed Alexander the Great crucified their enemies. The Carthaginians then picked up on it and began to crucify their enemies, and it was the Romans then, as they learned from the Carthaginians about crucifixion, and they turned it into an art form. It's an astounding thing. But at about the time of Christ, if you look at that period of time, people who know, I think, the truth about this have said that as many as 30,000 men were crucified in Israel. 30,000. Just imagine how many crucifixions that is. 100 years before Christ, 800 Pharisees were crucified at one time in one day. And their wives and their children were forced to watch the crucifixion of their husband and father. The Jews are very familiar with what a crucifixion is and what a crucifixion does. But he says something else there. He said, when they had come to the place of the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. This is the beginning, well, not the beginning, but this is all part of the Roman joke. This is all a joke to them. This whole thing is a farce to them. You see, Jesus is accused of a crime, if you remember. Pilate knew he was innocent. He tried to wash his hands of the whole thing, but the Jewish leaders were making so much trouble for him in Rome that he had to crucify him. And so what kind of crime? Because they always stuck a placard, usually above your head or around your neck, but usually above your head, of what your crime was. So Pilate said, well, here's his crime. He's the king of the Jews. That's his crime. And remember, the leaders of Israel hated that. They said, you can't write that. You should say he claimed to be king of the Jews. He said, no, what I've written, I've written. And by the way, he not only wrote it, but he wrote it in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. He wrote it in three languages so everyone would read what this crime was. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. This is all part of the farce or all part of the comedy. You see, Jesus is crucified between his two courtiers. Notice they take two common criminals that deserve to be crucified, and they put one on his left and one on his right. The reason is, remember when John and James, their mother, came to Jesus and said, hey, when you come into your kingdom, the most important thing you can do is put one of our sons on your right hand and one of our sons on your left hand. The Romans played off of that and said, how about if we take these two criminals and we put one on his right hand and one on his left hand? After all, he's the king of the Jews. As all part of the comedy and all part of the farce. That's this inscription. Hold your place here now. We'll stop there for a moment. I want you to go with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, a very similar account. And you see how this plays out. Verse 27 of Matthew 27. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. And they gathered a whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. You see, it's all part of the joke. Let's put a scarlet robe on him, like he's a king. He says, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." What a mockery. What a comedy. What a farce. He's got the robe, he's got the crown, he's got the scepter. And they mock him. They spat on him, and then they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head with it. And he said, and they mocked him. And they took the scarlet robe off him, and they put on his own garments back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And they were coming out, and they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine and drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Now just imagine the night he had and what he has been through. Why would Jesus not want to drink here? He drinks at the end, but he doesn't drink in the beginning. This is common for the Romans. This mixture of wine and gall is designed to sedate you just a little so that you will be controllable when they nail you to the cross. You see, what they end up doing is they take and they lay you down on the ground on the cross member, and then they nail you. And then they place the cross member on the vertical member, and then they nail your feet. Archaeologists have found 5 to 7 inch nails all over the Roman Empire that they used for crucifixion. This isn't unusual. But Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus is going to offer no resistance at all. He's going to let them do this to him. He's not going to fight them. And just imagine how painful that kind of suffering would have been. It says, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. There were probably 4 Roman soldiers involved with this. That's pretty typical. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. And above his head, they put in charge. The charge against him read like this: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by, now this is a different group of people. These aren't Romans. These are Jews. These are all those big crowds that were there for the whole Passover season. These are the same people, by the way, that the week before said, "Hosanna in the highest, here is David. This is the Messiah." That on Friday were screaming this morning, "Crucify him, crucify him." These are the crowds. And it says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priest also, and along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." You see, they understood something. They understood Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 that said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, cursed by God." He can't be Messiah. Look at him. He's cursed. He's cursed by God. There's no way this guy is our Messiah. Hence all their mocking. What a joke this is to them. Both the Romans and the Jews see it as a farce. Amazing. The unimaginable physical suffering of Jesus. By the way, if you really wanted to know what that was like, an article I'd recommend is written. It was written March 21st, 1986, in the Journal of the American Medical Association. That's worth reading. This is really well done. It was written by the Department of Pathology at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. And it's interesting as they write about what was really happening to Jesus Christ from a physical point of view. They started out by saying that everyone who was crucified was always beaten beforehand. This was always done. Braided leather thongs with bits of metal and sheep bone and some other kind of animal bone embedded in them were used to lash the victim from the bottom of the neck all the way to the back of the knees. At the time that he was being lashed, his arms would be extended up and tied to a pole, and he would be in a slumped position. 2 lictors hit him with alternating blows. We don't know whether they followed the Jewish prescription of no more than 40 lashes. We don't know how many lashes these people received. There's no indication. But all the results would be that the bone and the metal ripped into the flesh, deep contusions, lacerations, and subcutaneous tissues are destroyed into the fabric of the muscles. Pain, blood loss, and circulatory shock would then ensure. All three received this. Maybe Jesus had some exasperated agonies because it was said that when they took him back into the judgment hall after this, they put a robe on him. It would be a crusty old robe made of wool and would do nothing but agitate his irritated and open wounds. And when they jammed the crown of thorns on his head and then hit him in the head with a stick and then spit on him, and at some point they ripped the robe back off of him, which would again agitate and rip at his wounds. He says there would be intense pain and blood loss, making his skin hypersensitive. And to the lack of sleep, lack of food, lack of water, and after all that came the crucifixion for Jesus. When he was crucified, he wasn't crucified like we see him in the paintings. He wasn't crucified erect like this. He was crucified slumped like this. The Romans would put a slanted little stool like behind you. It was slanted. You couldn't sit on it, but you could press against it to hold yourself up. They wanted you bent. And so the only way you could breathe and not suffocate was to constantly push yourself up with your feet. Every time you pushed yourself up, you could get air in your lungs. When you slump back down to the seat, you can't breathe. That's why the Romans, by the way, when they decided it was long enough, and normally they didn't, they just let you die, they would break your legs. Once they broke your legs, you can't push up anymore. And so when you can't push up anymore, you can't breathe anymore, and you suffocate. That's what Jesus Christ went through. It's interesting, by the way, that the Romans invented a word. The word in Latin is called excrucio. Ex means out of. Crucio means cross. It means out of the cross. Excrucio. You know the word because you use it. We have an English word called excruciating. Same word. In other words, what's the worst kind of pain you can have? Oh, it's excruciating. Out of the cross. Turn with me to Psalm 22 for a moment. Psalm 22. And we'll come back to Matthew in a moment. Psalm 22 is a unique psalm. What makes Psalm 22 is it gives you insight into the cross. What's astounding about the psalm is simply this. It was written 1,000 years before Christ. I just want you to get your thoughts around that. Something written 1,000 years ago is going to come to fruition this Friday. That's what this is. Although, so another thing, it was written 500 years before crucifixion was invented. So no one was being crucified when this was written. And this is what David writes, the very first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Incredible words. Jesus is going to speak those. We'll look at it in just a moment. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The exact words. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head and say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Verse 11, be not far from me, for my trouble was near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. That likely be the leaders of Israel. They open wide their mouth at me. He said, as a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. As for my clothing, they cast lots. What an insight. 1,000 years before Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 27 for a moment. You see, from their point of view, virtually everything that Christ did made no sense to them at all. he is an object of absolute ridicule. You see, as a king, Christ to them is laughable. It's a joke to them. The whole thing is intended to make a mockery of this fact that he thinks he's king. He has no army. He's not sovereign over any place or anything from their point of view. He has a meager and a minimal amount of followers, and most of them have hidden. They're not even there while he's being crucified. He's conquered no one or nothing. There's nothing about him that looked like if he had massive power. But rather by watching him, he looks weaker and weaker and weaker. And so the whole thing becomes so comedic that they turn to kind of what almost as be a burlesque. Here those who are gathered around the cross sneer at him and mock him and hurl insults at him. One writer writes this, they are endeavoring to treat the Son of God with so much dishonor that they can muster. They have so much disrespect and disdain for him. He said, after all this, this is the Son of God. Therefore, this is in fact blasphemy of monumental proportions. Here is sin at its apex. Here is sin at its ultimate. Here is blasphemy at its pinnacle. Mocking deity, sneering at the incarnate God. With a glib satisfaction, he said, piling sarcasm and scorn on the Creator and the Redeemer, the true King, the true Messiah. He said, sinners cannot do worse than this. Nothing that sinners can do could ever offend God more. Blasphemy could never be worse. But that's what they're doing. Notice verse 45. Now the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Everything up till now was just simply the physical suffering. Now it's so much worse. This is noon to three. Darkness is over the land. It's an interesting word. It means really dark. And it's 3 hours. This is not an eclipse. This is dark. Darkness over the land. What's going on here? Jesus is dying spiritually. Jesus is paying for the sins of the world. The wrath of the Father is on him. He becomes the curse. The suffering is immense. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Jesus was talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours. It's a mystery to us how this happened. How did God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turn their back on God the Son? How did that work? I don't know. But I know he understood how awful it was. He said, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began to say, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge and filled it with wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come down and save him. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened, very frightened, and they said, truly, this is the Son of God. Just imagine that scene. It's dark for 3 hours. There's an earthquake. Dead people come out of tombs. It's incredibly catastrophic what happens. And even in the midst of the darkness, they're still mocking him. Hey, if he's calling for Elijah, let's see what Elijah can do for him. It's still a farce to them. Go with me back now to Luke chapter 23. Verse 35. And the people stood by, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him. That word for sneering, by the way, is only used twice in the entire Bible. And it's used both times by Luke. The word is ek muktarezo. The muktar is your nose. Ek means to push your nose forward. That's the word for sneering. It's only used by Luke. They were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also the inscription above him. It said, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, even one of those being crucified. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We are suffering justly. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What an interesting, insightful thing by this criminal. We're dying for our transgressions. He didn't realize what he was saying, but he's dying for yours and mine. He said, "I'm dying for my transgression, but not him." He said, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That's truly one of the greatest verses of the Bible. If you have a religious penchant in you at all, this verse should stamp it right out of you. If you are one of those people that say, "No, I'm glad Jesus went to the cross and he died, but the only way I'm going to get saved is I've got to go to church enough, I've got to be good enough, I've got to do the sacraments enough, I've got to do something. You got to do stuff. That's how you get saved." This guy didn't do anything. Oh, no, by the way, if there was ever an individual ever that would have had to spend a few thousand years in purgatory, this guy would have been the guy. Jesus' statement is clear as could be: "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Today. That's the grace of God. How reassuring is that? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. It's got to be one of the greatest verses in the entire scripture for that aspect of the truth. Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The humiliation is overwhelming. By the way, the Romans did crucify you naked. He's naked, he's bleeding, he's mocked, he's beaten. The Father and the Holy Spirit have turned their back on him. Now, you know, he said seven things on the cross. We know that. And one of the great things he said was "Tetelestai." Right before he gave up his spirit, "Tetelestai." It is finished. And you can translate it that way, and that's a great translation. It is finished, because it was. But there's another way to translate that. Archaeologists have found that tax receipts from the exact same period of time that Christ lived has been found. And at the bottom of the receipt, it says "Tetelestai," which means "paid in full." Paid in full. Jesus paid it all. You see, he paid it all. It's an astounding thing. It is finished. Now, what's amazing me about this is when you see what a joke and farce everybody made of it and what he went through, I can't help but put myself in some way in the Jesus spot, and I got to be as honest as I can. I'd be angry. An amazing thing. You think of the way the Romans treated you and then the way your own people, the Jews, treated you. How do you respond in a situation like that? Verse 34, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What a statement. "Father, forgive them." Not just him or them. You have to see yourself in that group, by the way. We're part of them. But there was a them who was really there at the time. And if you read on, you'll find out that 3,000 of them on the day of Pentecost came to Christ. Within a week or two, 5,000 came. Within a month or two, 10,000 came. The them. The people who yelled, "Crucify him," the people that wagged their head, the people that mocked him and made fun of him, God forgave them because they put their faith and trust in Christ. That's who they are. See, this morning, all I wanted to do was give you a reminder of just how solemn this occasion was, how great the suffering, and then how magnificent it is the grace of God to people just like you and me and the thief on the cross. To try to get people to come to church by bringing in Easter Bunny in an Easter egg hunt concerning this event is a farce. It's a joke of the worst sort. This is a very solemn time for us as Christians. And it should be presented for exactly the way it is. This Friday and this Sunday are the most important 2 days in the history of man. That's what we're commemorating. And they answer life's most important questions. When I think of this Friday and this Sunday, nothing can mean anything more to me than this. It's changed my life. And I hope it's changed yours. You see, where I place my faith and what I place my faith in, it's changed everything about my life. There are three different anchors that I always think about, three different anchors for my soul in order to live life here. And that's what the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday did. The first anchor is this. My life is not futile. When I was at the University of Pittsburgh, I studied philosophy and a lot of modern existentialists. And their great conclusion after they thought about it, brilliant people thinking about it all the time said, look, you can pretend life is something else, but I can tell you what life is. It's futile. Nothing really matters at all. You can do anything you want with your life, but you're basically just going to go from dust to dust and that's it. Your life means nothing. Well, my life is not futile. Because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, this day and every day the Lord gives for me on this earth has meaning and purpose. I have a reason, and so do you. I have a reason to live. My life is not futile. My life has meaning, and so does yours. Secondly, my failures are not fatal. That's so important. I know it might surprise you, but I fail on a pretty regular basis. You see, I fail. And I'm suspicious that you might too. You see, we fail. But I know how many sins he died for. He died for all of them. You see, my failure is not fatal. You see, that's not the way this works. I have forgiveness in Christ, and so do you. That means even when I fail, I can always, the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. I can start over tomorrow. That's what Jesus Christ has done for me. And the third one is, my death is not final. Ah, that's such a reassuring thing. My death is not final. The scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Just like the thief on the cross. You see, that's a wonderful thing. I don't have to fear it. You see, I can welcome it when the time comes. My life is not futile. My failures are not fatal, and my death is not final. You see, there's nothing lighthearted or funny about this week. Doesn't have to be to minister to you and me. Just pray. Father, I pray for all of us that we take time this week to think of the ramifications of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we can understand some of what happened at the cross, and it's overwhelming and appalling on so many levels, but we can never really understand what really happened there. But we can be grateful that as you as a holy God poured out your wrath on him, an innocent and perfect sacrifice because of my sin and the sins of others. Father, I thank you that you were satisfied with his sacrifice on the cross. You were propitiated. Because we know that because on the Sunday that follows, you raise him from the dead. And death has lost its sting to us. Father, I pray in this upcoming week that we use the opportunities that we have to give an account for the hope that we have within us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And I pray, Father, that we see it for what it is, the single most important 2 days in the history of all human beings. We pray this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.